If you would please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and this morning we will be looking at verse 22 through 31. John chapter 10, verse 22 through 31. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we just read these words that you spoke about us who are here this morning, who believe in you. And they are such assuring words that we are your sheep and that you are our shepherd and that we are forever in your grip. I pray that you would bless your word this morning, that as we read and study, meditate upon it together, that you by your Spirit would confirm these words to us in our hearts, and that we would believe more firmly than ever before that we are your sheep, that you are our shepherd, and that the gift of eternal life that you've given us is undeniable, and that that would give us great courage to live this life for you, even as we read earlier from Luke 12, that we would never be ashamed to confess Christ before men, because we have this sweet assurance that there is never any need to fear the fear of man, but instead to fear you who have the power to kill both body and soul in hell. And because we are your sheep, you have guaranteed that we will never ever perish. So I pray that you would bless your word, confirm your word in our hearts. Be with me that I might speak your word accurately and clearly to your glory. Speak to us now. We pray this in your name. Amen. The Apostle John opens up this section in this chapter in the Gospel of John. And he places us in a particular time period in the life of Christ. And it's the year AD 32. And it's in the middle of December. That's right, we actually know this. There are Bible scholars that have studied the dates to ascertain that, in fact, this particular event happened the year before Jesus went to the cross in AD 32. It's winter, as John tells us, and at this time there is this feast called the Feast of Dedication, which is an 8-day feast, also known to us today as Hanukkah. It's also known also as Festival of Lights. It's an annual feast, one that isn't commanded in the Old Testament law, one that the Jews came up with on their own when, in the year 164 BC, a leader by the name of Judas Maccabeus, he led a revolt against a Greek king of the Seleucid Empire. This Greek king was very vicious, and in the year 167 BC, he decided to place a statue of Zeus inside the Jews' temple. Furthermore, he ordered that pigs would be slaughtered there as an offering to Zeus. Now, for those of us that know a little bit of the Levitical laws, pigs were unclean animals that should never enter into the temple, let alone be sacrificed in the temple. Well, Judas Maccabeus, he leads a revolt of guerrilla warfare. And in the year 166 BC, they win. They rout out Antiochus Epiphanes, he's the Greek king, and they cleanse the temple of the defilements of Zeus worship. And they rededicate the temple, and it was on that day that they decide on a year-by-year basis that they will commemorate this rededication of the temple. Well, this is a setting that John lays down for us. This is the Feast of Dedication. And Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is one of the feasts that could be celebrated anywhere. But Jesus, at this time, he is in Jerusalem. And since the feast was in the middle of December, John also notes for us it was winter. Winter weather back then in Jerusalem was very much like winters here. Temperatures in the 50s or so, with winds, with rains. And so we find that Jesus was walking in the temple, but not just in the temple courtyard, but specifically in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, the colonnade of Solomon was a roofed structure with pillars supporting that roof. It stretched something like 200 yards. It's a very long stretch of this porch. And it was called the Colonnade of Solomon for various reasons. Some speculated that possibly some of the rubble from Solomon's temple was reconstructed. And that's why they called this area the Solomon's portico or Colonnade of Solomon. Others think that maybe it's because the Jews, when they rebuilt the temple, they built this porch very much the same way as Solomon's original one was. Regardless, here is Jesus walking in the colonnade because it was winter. Weather was inclement at the time, and so to be in the colonnade gave Jesus some protection from the wind and the rains. And so Jesus is walking. The text doesn't tell us, John doesn't tell us that Jesus was necessarily teaching, but he was walking in the colonnade. Verse 24 tells us then that the Jews gathered around him and they had a question for him. Now this was an intimidating formation because they were actually encircling Jesus. We find out later, as we read just a little bit ago in verse 31, that the Jews, these Jews who are encircling Jesus and posing a question to him, they, a little bit later after hearing from Jesus, they will pick up stones again to possibly stone him. What this tells us is that these are the same Jews who attempted to kill Jesus previously when Jesus claimed deity. John carefully picks the verb here to describe what this formation was, and it was an encirclement. The verb is kuklao. And some of you may have already guessed. This is the Greek word that some men after the Civil War, some of the Confederate veterans that were well-educated, decided they will take this word and assign it to a new white supremacist group that they will form called the Ku Klux Klan. This was an intimidating formation of these Jews that had already attempted to annihilate Jesus. Well, they come this way, and they have a question for Jesus. And they ask, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, if you don't consider how they are approaching Jesus with this intimidation, if you don't consider the fact that these are the same men who picked up stones previously, the question might sound sincere, as though they were asking Jesus, "Well, we would like to believe you, but will you just make this statement that you are the anointed king?" Well, Jesus knew that they had an ulterior motive. He knew. As he had known many times over again, he knew at this time also that this was not a question for the sake of worship. It's a question to derive a warrant to take his life. What these Jews wanted was an unambiguous statement that would provide an adequate basis for their attack. Specifically, they wanted Jesus to claim that he is king, that he's the anointed king of the Jews. Because what that would give them is an accusation that would lead Jesus to the crucifixion before the Romans. In fact, this is the way it plays out when Jesus stands trial before Caiaphas. Caiaphas asks Jesus point blank, "If you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, tell us." And Jesus answers at that time. He answers by at that time saying, "You said it yourself." Then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, their reaction is, "There we have it. You've heard the blasphemy." And instead of stoning him as a mob, which they have attempted to do before, they want to do this right because now they have Jesus saying he's the king. So they bring him to Pilate. And there's an exchange with Pilate. Pilate at some point discovers that this is the accusation. And he tells the Jews, "Do you really want me to kill your king?" And they say, "We have no other king but Caesar." And they remind Pilate, "If you don't crucify him for this, then you are no friend of Caesar's." Jesus knew this. He knew that they wanted him dead. He knew that if he fell into this trap, that he might, at that juncture, stand before Pontius Pilate. So instead of just simply saying, "Yes, I am the Christ," he tells them, "You already know. You already know who I am. And let me get to the bottom of the issue. You want to put me in trial before Rome. But my greatest concern isn't that I stand trial before Rome or not. My greatest concern is what your standing is before God." And so instead of falling into their trap, He exposes their sin. He exposes their unbelief for what it is. And so Jesus answers. Verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Jesus' response to them two times is, you do not believe. First, he appeals to his word. So he says, I told you. They ask, tell us plainly. And he says, I told you. Now, they wanted the technical words that he is the anointed king of the Jews. But Jesus says, no, I've told you plenty of times. I've told you who I am. But you do not believe. Then he also points out his works. And so he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me, about who I am. You rejected my words, but furthermore, you rejected my works. So he says, but, with a strong adversative in Greek, but you do not believe. There is a massive problem with these Jewish people who are encircling Jesus. Their problem wasn't an intellectual one, it was a spiritual one. The reason why they did not believe was not because Jesus would not make this final claim the way they wanted it to be worded. Jesus exposes what's in their hearts. And what's in their hearts is an inability to believe. What's in their hearts is the inability to take the words of Christ, see the works of Christ, and not reach the natural conclusion that he is God the Son, the Christ who was promised to come. Well, Jesus, at this juncture, then gives a reason why, specifically, the reason why they cannot believe. And this is what he says there in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. There is something fundamentally wrong with you, he is saying to the Jews. And the problem is that you are not my sheep. You are blinded by your sin such that you reject an undeniable evidence, an undeniable testimony of who I am. This then launches Jesus into an explanation of his relationship with his sheep. And it is in this text that we find the passage that I know many of us, maybe all of us, know very well, that speaks to our eternal security. At the outset, what Jesus does is he draws a boundary between his flock and those that are outside of his flock. This is the mind of God. In the mind of God, every single human being on the face of the earth is either a part of the flock of Christ or they are not. It's black and white. Either you are in or you are out. There is no middle ground. And Jesus further explains this reality. There's altogether three aspects of this relationship with his sheep that Jesus brings out. And they're as follows. Number one, there's an undeniable relationship. There's an undeniable relationship. Secondly, there is an immutable gift. There's an immutable gift. And thirdly, there is an unassailable ownership. Undeniable relationship, immutable gift, and an unassailable ownership. First, the undeniable relationship. Jesus explains, here's my flock. Here's my relationship with my flock. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus brings out three aspects of this relationship. He says, there is a hearing, there is a knowing, and there is a following. The first he mentions is their hearing. My sheep hear my voice. This isn't something new that Jesus is saying, because earlier in chapter 10, he had already explained this quite well. And we'll look at it in a little bit. But Jesus is emphasizing, my sheep hear me. They listen to me. Now, this is not an isolated statement of Christ. He would say over and over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of John that those who are his, they hear his word and keep his word. His sheep are characterized by their response to Christ and his voice. My sheep hear my voice. You know, this is the foundation of all relationship, isn't it? Communication. You know, there was a book that I came across nearly 10 years ago now that portrayed the term evangelical as now meaning something different than those who rally themselves around the good news, doctrinal gospel truth. There are those who would like to redefine evangelical or evangelicalism as those who share a common experience of conversion and not the common doctrine about Christ. But here Jesus says, look, if you don't hear my voice, if you don't hear the word of Christ, you are not my sheep. Doctrinal truth is foundational to being saved, to being a part of Jesus' flock. Well, Jesus, he spoke his words. It's recorded for us, and we can hear his voice today. This is a foundation for our relationship with Christ. And like I said just a little bit ago, it's a foundation for any relationship, isn't it? Back in 92, January of 92, when I was 16, my dad passed away from cancer. And I remember thinking over the years, boy, it would be nice to have my dad. It would be nice to get his advice. It would be nice to talk to him about family. Obviously, death is final. I can't do that with him. But you know, if I was given a choice between seeing my dad again versus talking with my dad again, I would choose talking with my dad again every day of the week. Why? Because if I see my dad, I might be assured that, yes, he trusted Christ. He's in heaven. Praise the Lord. That gives some comfort to my heart. But you know, it doesn't afford a relationship. And if I could, I would choose a relationship over that. Because see, if I can hear him talk, then I can hear his advice. I can get his counsel. I can hear his thoughts. And that affords a relationship. I can ponder his thoughts. I can follow his advice. I can honor what he said. Well, Jesus wants a relationship with his sheep, and you know, he has spoken his words. Our relationship with Christ is one of hearing what the shepherd said and believing it and following it. And therein lies the foundation of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoken, and we can hear his words. And we can respond to him. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Then he adds, there is a knowing. But this is different than what I expected Jesus to say. I expected all three statements to revolve around the actions of the sheep. My sheep, they hear my voice, and I expect it, and they know me, and they follow me. But not so with that middle statement. Jesus says, when it comes to knowledge, my knowledge of the sheep precedes the knowledge of the sheep of its shepherd. Jesus says, and I, in the Greek, in an emphatic form, I myself, I know my sheep. I know them. Now, there is no question that the sheep know their shepherd. Obviously, Jesus had already implied this in the first statement, my sheep hear my voice. Jesus expands on the hearing of the voice of the shepherd further earlier on in this chapter. You can look at it a little bit earlier on in verse 3, chapter 10, verse 3. Jesus says, starting with the second sentence there, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Is there a knowing by the sheep of their shepherd? Obviously there is. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. No question that the sheep know their shepherd. But Jesus here says, let me emphasize something else. The shepherd knows his sheep. Why is Jesus doing this? Why the emphasis on the shepherd? Because the shepherd's knowledge of the sheep always precedes the sheep's knowledge of the shepherd. I'm not a shepherd, but I can venture to guess that sheep don't roam the fields looking for a shepherd. They don't graze and roam and determine, I like that guy. He's my shepherd. Not so. It's the shepherd who puts it on himself, the responsibility to protect and provide for the sheep. And over time, the sheep know their shepherd. And so it is, Jesus says, I know my sheep. I know my sheep. You know, there's another reason why Jesus states this here. The shepherd's knowledge of the sheep. It's because when it comes to this relationship between the sheep and the shepherd and the shepherd to the sheep, the initiator is always the shepherd. Who starts this relationship? It's the shepherd. Who's the one who takes ownership? It's the shepherd. The sheep are simply the recipient of that relationship. Jesus then furthermore, thirdly, says about the sheep, they follow me. They follow me. You know, we see the disciples in Matthew chapter 4 literally following Jesus when he calls them. Jesus sees Peter and Andrew casting their net from their boat, casting their net, and he says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, they leave their nets and their boat, and they follow Jesus. Soon after that, he finds another set of brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they're on the shore, repairing their nets. And Jesus says, you come follow me. And immediately, they not only leave their nets and their boats, but they leave their dad to follow Jesus. There's definitely a literal aspect to the following of the Lord Jesus Christ. But clearly, following the Lord Jesus Christ is possible today. Yes, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, And so in that literal sense, it's not possible. That is to say, well, what geographical location are we to go to follow Jesus? Well, there isn't any geographical location you can go to follow Jesus. But most certainly, we have the words of Christ. And as we often speak this way, following Jesus after his ascension is to follow after his words. It's to keep his words. It's like Jesus said, learn to observe all that I commanded them. And so it is that the sheep have this relationship with their shepherd. They hear the voice of their shepherd. The shepherd knows them and they follow him. If you ask yourself, am I a part of Jesus' flock today? You have to make an honest assessment of yourself. Whether you indeed do hear the voice of the shepherd. Whether you understand the shepherd's knowledge of you. And whether you truly do follow that shepherd. Because if none of this is true of you, you are not a part of his flock. But I think for the most of us here, we know exactly what Jesus is talking about. We know what it's like to hear the words of Christ. We know what it's like to be known by Christ. We know what it's like to follow Christ. Jesus said, look, this is undeniable. I have a flock, and you either are a part of my flock or you're not. But if you are a part of my flock, I give you an immutable gift. And so we look at this next statement in verse 28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. This is Jesus' gift as the shepherd to his sheep. I give them eternal life. That may have been enough, but Jesus wants to put a guarantee to this gift, that it will never, ever change. And so he adds, and they will never perish. To bring out the Greek better, it's they will never, ever, ever perish. It's a double negative in the Greek, and double negative, unlike in English, doesn't negate each other. It just intensifies the negative. Jesus affirms they will never, ever, ever perish. You can't see it in the ESV, but the words are there. Then he also adds, forever. They will never, ever perish forever. You know what that means? If you are a part of the Lord's flock today, you are eternally saved. I am eternally saved. For some of us here, we know what it's like to come really close to death. I had a time when I had to go into surgery wondering whether I was going to come back, whether I was going to wake up alive. And in the few days prior to that, I was trying to set my life in order. And you know, as I was going into surgery and I was praying with my brother, all I can think about is God's grace. I am eternally saved by the grace of God. I think some of us understand that. Some of us young people think, whoa, death is far from me right now. I'm in my 20s. I've got a lot of life to live. So we think. But friends, life is unpredictable. Unpredictable by us, predictable by God, but unpredictable by us. And you know what you want before you end up in your deathbed? Before those few moments, before some tragic accident, you want this guarantee. You want to be able to say, I am eternally saved. Jesus gives that guarantee to his flock. Those that, for whatever reason, are of a different persuasion, that you can lose your salvation, you are calling Jesus a liar. Well, did he not say that I will never ever perish? Yeah, he said it. It's there. Never ever perish forever. So to deny eternal security is to deny the words of Christ. It is saying, Jesus, your words are not true. Jesus loves his flock. He loves you as his sheep. He loves me as his sheep. And he says, I give you eternal life. And it is guaranteed. You will never perish forever. Then he adds to this, as though that weren't enough, the unassailable ownership. That once you are Jesus' sheep, once you come into the ownership of the shepherd, you will never, ever be snatched out of his hand. So he adds, verse 28, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. There's a time when Simon Peter, he has Jesus tell him these terrible words. Jesus tells him, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. I wonder if Jesus just paused for a moment just to get a reaction. Satan himself has asked me, demanded of me, that you be sifted like wheat. But Jesus says, But Satan won't be able to. Why? Because I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. This is the grip of the shepherd. Peter goes through this time of denying Christ three times. And yet, at the end of that, there is repentance. Judas Iscariot, on the other hand, he betrays Jesus, and there is no repentance. That is the difference between being in the grip of the shepherd and being on the outside. Jesus says, look, if you are my sheep, you are in my fold, and you are in my hand. You know, I am so thankful to the Lord for the children that God's given us and to Karina and me. And you know, this is something I didn't understand before becoming a parent, what it's like to, this might come across a little bit wrong, but it's okay, to possess your children. They're mine. They're my responsibility. Just recently, one of my kids asked, what's life insurance? Because I had received a thick package for my life insurance policy. And I explained to him, well, it's daddy's way of caring for you in case God takes me home. You know, it's a term life, 10 year, you know, so within the next 10 years. Why do I do that? Why do you, fathers, think of your children's future? Why? Because they're yours. I'm going to look out for my kids. They're mine. Somebody wants to hurt them and take things from them, I'm going to put my face in their face. They're mine. This is a shepherd. That's what a shepherd does. Now, Jesus said earlier about his role as the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. These are my sheep, Jesus says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you are a sheep of Christ, Jesus says, you're mine, and no one will take you out of my hand. We belong to him. As though that weren't enough, Jesus says, I've got more to say. Let me underscore who the ultimate underwriter for this guarantee is. He says in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He appeals to the power of God the Father. But before he does that, he describes the Father's role in the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. And so he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. The Father is intricately involved in my becoming a sheep of Christ, in your becoming the sheep of Christ. And this is not an isolated statement. Jesus repeats it, especially in his prayer before he goes to the cross in chapter 17. Let's turn there just for a moment. John 17. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So this would be the night, the Thursday night before he's betrayed by Judas. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You see what's going on here? Jesus says, this is your plan, Father, that I give to these whom you have given to me eternal life. My disciples, Jesus says, my disciples are the Father's gift to me. Jesus' disciples are the Father's gift to him. And Jesus in turn says, to that gift, I also want to give a gift, and that of eternal life. Well, what about us? Because we weren't those disciples that Jesus specifically prays about there in that verse. We'll drop down to verse 9. Jesus adds, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I'm sorry, we needed to drop down a little bit further. Verse 24 is where we find the statement. And beginning of that paragraph starts in verse 20. Let's start with verse 20. I do not ask for these only, that is, these 12 disciples or 11 disciples at the time, but also for those who would believe, who will believe in me through their word. That would be you and me. Do you see that? Then he adds in verse 24, praying for you and me, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, yes, not only the 11 disciples, but you and me also, we are a love gift of the Father to the Son, whom you have given me, that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world, that is eternal life. You and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a love gift of the Father to the Son. The scriptures resound with this reality. We as a church, we've gone through the book of Ephesians, and the beginning of Ephesians confirmed this to us, doesn't it? That God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, that we would be adopted as sons unto himself. He's the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. That's right. You know, in our worldly, physical eyes, all we can see is someone choosing to believe in Christ, someone choosing to follow Christ. But the scriptures tell us there is another whole dimension to someone's conversion. It is Father's choice before the foundation of the world. When someone becomes a Christian, it's not just the person's decision to become a Christian, to follow Christ. It is the fulfillment of the Father's plan that he put into motion before the foundation of the world, that that person would belong to the flock of Christ. Every single person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a love gift of the Father to the Son. We as a church, we are a love gift of the Father to the Son. Well, Jesus, with that quick allusion, verse 29, going back to chapter 10, he says, "My Father, who has given them to me? He is greater than all." He is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is very intriguing, this mention of the hand. Jesus already mentioned, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then over here, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. And it turns out, this isn't the first time the analogy of the shepherd's hand with his sheep comes up in Scripture. We find it in Psalm chapter 95. What's intriguing about Psalm 95 is that there is the mention of the power of God there, and you'll see this in just a minute, and feel free to turn there because we're going to get there in just a few minutes here. There is the mention of the power of God, there is the mention of the hand of God, and furthermore, there is the mention of the voice of God. Take a look at this with me. Psalm 95. The psalmist writes, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also." There's a comparison to gods, which obviously are false gods, but the one and only true God is greater than all. There's reference, a comparison between him and the creation, and that he is greater still. "The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Yes, we belong to the shepherd's hand, the shepherd who is greater than all gods, who is a creator of the universe. Then he adds, the psalmist adds, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And this is precisely what his audience in the text for today in John chapter 10, this is precisely what they did not do. They did not harden their hearts. They did harden their hearts. If they would just soften their hearts, I suppose the proper way to think of it, if God would just soften their hearts, on that day, they would know who Jesus is, be a part of his flock, and know what it's like to be in the grip of their mighty shepherd, God himself. Now, Jesus had just said, "my hand," and then here in verse 29, he said, "the Father's hand." What's curious about this is that Jesus said that there is no one greater than the Father. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So whose hand are we really in? Hands of Christ, the Son, or hands of the Father? Well, Jesus resolves that for us in that last statement. He says, "I and the Father, we are one." We are one. Does the Father have greater authority and power over all of creation? Over Satan and his minions? Over every evil human being that may persecute his people and try to get them to deny their Savior? He is more powerful than all. And Jesus says, in the same way that John opened the Gospel of John for us, God the Son, God the Father, they are distinct persons, and yet they are one being. And Jesus again says, look, this is who I am, God the Son, in union with God the Father. You are in my hand, and you are in the Father's hand, but you are not necessarily in two different hands. This is the mystery of Trinity. This is the mystery of who God is. There is no power greater than the power of God. Not the power of Satan, not the power of sin, not the power of the world or the people of the world. Not even the power of our flesh will overcome the power of God. Those who are his will always, forever be his. Those who follow him will forever, ever follow him. Those who hear his voice will forever and ever hear his voice. The Jews pick up on what Jesus is saying here. They recognize that Jesus is laying claim to deity. So they react. Once again, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They understood. They understood that day Jesus' argument for the eternal security of his sheep. They understood the argument. They understood that eternal security of God's sheep rests upon the power of God. If there is anything else in the whole world that can usurp the authority and the power of God, then our eternal security is lost. Our eternal security is bundled up in the insurmountable power of God. They pick up stones because instead of hearing these words of Christ and saying, I also want to be a part of that flock, they determine, we will not believe, and therefore, this is blasphemy. Friends, our eternal security rests on the power of God. If you believe that God is more powerful than anything else, any other force in this whole world, then you can have eternal security. If you don't, you've got something else coming. Because you don't know God. You don't know God to be the one who has greater power than any other being and any other force in the entire universe. Jesus rests our eternal security in the power of God. You know, as of late, we've sang the song, He Will Hold Me Fast, and I was curious as to what the background to that song was, so I researched a little bit and came across some interesting information. A gentleman by the name of Robert Harkness, he was a hymn writer and a composer in the early 1900s. He attended a revival meeting in Canada, and he encountered a young man who just had become a Christian, but he was afraid that he wasn't able to hold out and finish the race and stay a Christian. So Robert, he mentions this in a letter to a friend of his by the name of Ada Habershon, and mentioned the need for a song that would give definite assurance of success in the Christian life, give some assurance. And so Ada, she thought and wrote seven songs. She wrote seven songs as she considered what gives us a definite assurance of success that we will stay Christians. Once you are a sheep, you are forever his sheep. And she penned these words. And I know there's some of us here that are young believers and you share the same fear. But look, if you are his sheep today, you will forever be his sheep. If you hear his voice today and you follow him, you will forever do so. She wrote, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." Let's pray. Father, we believe in your insurmountable power, that no one has the power or the authority to conquer what you have done, to undo something that you have accomplished, that is impossible. And therefore, we know that this guarantee of our good shepherd who laid down his life for us, that this guarantee is good. That no one will ever take us, snatch us away from your grip. And no one will ever snatch us away from the grip of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that your Son loved us and gave his own life for us, that we would know this assurance that we are eternally saved. With that guarantee, help us to live a life that is faithful. Help us to obey Christ all the more, because nothing that we risk in this life will cause us to forfeit that which is the most precious, that which is everlasting, that which will never fade away, a treasure that no one can steal, a treasure that will never rust, our eternal life. And because you've guaranteed that eternal life to us, we can live this life, even risking our own lives, to follow our good shepherd, even unto death. Help us, Father, to go from the joy of assurance of salvation to courage of following Christ, to being fearless, because Christ has already given us the guarantee of our eternal life. Help us to ponder the great power that you possess, that none can tame, and that would again and again assure our hearts that we are in the grip of that great and mighty God. Help us now, by your Spirit, to believe these things. I pray that if there be anyone here that is outside the fold of Christ, that you would draw them, that you would soften their hearts, and that you would add to your fold your elect, and that they too might know the sweet joy of being forever saved and being in the grip of God. We pray these things for your glory, for our joy. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.